Let's pray together. God, everything about you is, in fact, glorious. Creation is glorious. Redemption in Christ is glorious. Your church is glorious. And the return of our Lord is glorious. We have every reason to rejoice and to sing of your glory. And so as we begin this season of Advent, I pray that we would stand amazed in your goodness and your grace toward us in Christ our Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. We spent Thanksgiving with my family this year, and it was quite the crew. I believe there were 52 adults and 20 children, which is nuts. Thankfully, we now gather and eat in the fellowship hall of my parents' church right across the highway. We have outgrown their house. It was really loud, and it was great. I really enjoy Thanksgiving. It's always a feast. It's generally peaceful, with lots of laughter, and I love to laugh. There's something about going home that is a sigh of relief. I can relax. These are my people. But there is a tension. I generally don't want to stay the night there. I would much rather drive an hour and a half to sleep in my own bed. See, it's home, but it's no longer my home. My old bed is still there. I probably slept in it five times in the last 13 years. Everything there is familiar to me. Everything reminds me of the past. My childhood artwork is still taped all over the kitchen cabinets. Not joking. It's good to go home. It is nostalgic, but home is not hopeful for the future. The problem with Thanksgiving, the problem with going home, is that it ends. All that anticipation, and then it's over. What we expect to be so satisfying isn't when it's time to leave, and we're hungry again the next morning. It is good to go home, and to be fair, for some, home is a place of terrible memories, of pain, suffering, and loss. For some, there is no nostalgia at all about home, certainly no hope associated with going back there. For living image bearers of the living God, regardless of the experiences of home on earth, there is in us a longing for home, a place of life, peace, joy, and fellowship with others. This longing in us, whether we own it or not, is a restlessness because of what was. And for those in Christ, it is a yearning for what will be. It is the hope of home. We celebrate Christmas each year. We behold the wondrous mystery each December. But why did Christ have to come? Why did he enter our world, take on flesh, dwell among us, the eternal agent of creation? Among his creation, for the purpose of laying down his life, suffering death and defeating it through the resurrection, ascending back to where he was before, the glory at the Father's right hand. But why did he do that? See, his work provides salvation, propitiation, satisfying God's wrath, provides adoption as sons and daughters of the King, and reconciliation for those who turn to Christ in faith. But why would he dare do such a thing? To answer this, we must look back at the beginning. See, his restorative work for us and for his glory is gloriously putting back together what was enjoyed and shattered in Eden. In a word, home. If yours was or is idyllic, what was and what will be is far greater. If your home was or is hellish, what was and what will be is far greater. See, God present among the creation, Christmas, is unique as the eternally begotten Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of our Lord was one chapter of God's glorious plan to restore and to redeem all things to himself, as he displays the wonder and majesty of who he is, bringing his own safely home for eternity in his presence, in a new creation, to quote Peter, in which righteousness dwells. And so God with us is a very distant memory of Eden, the place where everything was so right, the place everything went so wrong. And so Genesis begins with the ever-living life-giver creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He simply spoke his will, and it happened as he said. Now, as you know, any creative work, remodeling a home, creating code for a computer program, painting a picture, writing a sermon, creating a sculpture, all of it begins with a plan. The plans have varying degrees of complexity. This plan is either written down or at the very least is in the mind of the creator, painter, remodeler, coder, etc. There is a desired goal, an endpoint that must be reached. And this endpoint has a purpose or a collection of purposes. See, having no plan at all leads to chaos. I cannot draw if I don't know what I'm drawing. I can't remodel if I don't have the end in mind. I cannot code the program if I don't know the function of the program. Doing any of these creative tasks without a goal ends in a mess. Scribbles on a page, scattered lumber, sheetrock, and paint, a haphazard collection of ones and zeros. But nothing about God is haphazard. Nothing about God is scribbled or scattered. He is a God of order and a God of beauty. So what about God? What was his purpose in creation? Why would he bother? He did not need someone to love. He has always existed in three persons, one God, Father, Son, Spirit. Within the Trinity, within the Godhead, there is love, relationship, community. There is beauty through unity in diversity. God does not need a single thing. He is God. See, a needy God, a God who lacks, is no God at all. He is the fountainhead of all that is good, glorious, loving, righteous, and true. In a phrase, creation exists for the glory of God, but it begs the question, what is glory? We hear that often. We sang it this morning, quoting the angels who sang, "Glory to God in the highest," at the announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds. But what is it? When men are said to seek glory for themselves, we correctly view it as pride, ego, and sinful. When men act and posture themselves for glory's sake, a fall is likely to follow. Seeking glory as a creature is a never-ending, exhausting, pointless pursuit because we are not the point. But is that the case with God? No, but why not? Because it's true. He is the only glorious one. He is the point. That is to say, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is holy, righteous, true, all-powerful, all-knowing, always present. The word glory means heavy, splendor, riches, weighty, and of substance. We are none of those things in full. He is all of those things in full. And so this glory on display in creation comes with a very unique responsibility for mankind as created beings. In the words of Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his," that is God's, "invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," that is man, "are without excuse." People are without excuse because of how we were created. The pinnacle of God's creative work was the creation of mankind. It's not the stars that are without excuse. It's not the beasts of the field that are without excuse, nor the birds of the air. It's people, it's you and me. But why? See, there is an innate sense of God in us as the pinnacle of creation, and because we are image bearers of God himself. There is a shadow of glory that goes hand in hand with being human. There is an inherent dignity, a glorious dignity, to being made in the image of God himself. We do well to reflect upon this doctrine more often. That out of all the possibilities, God chose to make us more like him than any other thing in the universe. The seas are magnificent. The mountains, the rolling hills are breathtaking. The angelic kingdom is stunning. But it is us, as human beings, who are the culmination of God's infinitely wise work in creation. We will see this morning that home is God with us. God with us, living in loving, obedient relationship to him as he created us. It is this home we look forward to in the future, which is enabled, at least in part, by Christmas. It is this home which satisfies every longing of our weary souls. So, turn with me right to the beginning, if you would. Genesis, of course, begins with the profound statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, the earth was formless and void, we see in verse 2. See, in the 6 days of creation, God forms what was formless. He fills what was void. The 6 days of creation can be split into two halves corresponding to this forming and filling. There are 3 days of forming, followed by 3 corresponding days of filling. That is to say, day one of creation consists of God forming the formless by creating light in the darkness and separating night from day. Then in day four, God filled the skies with stars, the sun, and the moon. Day two of creation consisted of God forming the skies and the surface of the waters, creating the skies and the surface of the earth. Day five of creation, we see the sea creatures formed and the birds of the air, filling the skies and seas, formed on day two. Day three of creation, God formed the land and caused the seas to be gathered into one place, and on the land, God caused the earth to sprout plants and trees. Later, day six, God filled the land with living creatures, cattle, beasts, things that creep upon the ground, forming, filling, the creative work of God. Over and over in Genesis 1, we read, "And God saw that it was good." It was good because he is good. The doctrine of creation is foundational to everything including Christmas. But something very unique happened on the sixth day of creation. Human beings are created for relationship. They are created with responsibility. See this in Genesis 1 as well as Genesis 2. Pick it up in 1:26. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" The uniqueness of mankind jumps off the page line after line. God created them and he blessed them. And it is in this description of man we see something very unique that God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Even on the first page of the scripture, there is a hint of multiplicity in the persons of the Godhead. There is relationship inherent to the person of God. And what is developed further throughout the scriptures is this God, the one true God, is Trinity. Three persons and one God, Father, Son, Spirit. They are distinct from one another, and they are unified. Unity in diversity. It is this foundational truth that is at the core of all things beautiful. And as God creates those who will bear his image, he creates them male and female. There is a multiplicity in the human race. They represent him. And in the same way that God is no plain monad, but he is living and active, he is dynamic and he is personal, so too is humankind. We are made for harmonious, loving relationship with our Creator and with one another. This is home for humanity. And as his image bearers, man and woman have a responsibility to God, to the creation, and to one another. He blessed them, plural, said to them, plural. They have a responsibility: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Forming and filling, right there. God did the same thing in the 6 days of creation, forming and filling. In the same way God formed and filled the formless void, so his image bearers are to form and to fill his creation, using their God-given creative powers for God's glory and for their flourishing. But what is God after? What is God after? It seems clear he wants his presence, his glory, to fill the earth he created through those created in his image. We hear echoes through the scriptures of this. Psalm 113:3, "From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Or to use the language of the prophet, Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." See, God desires for his glory to fill the earth through creation itself and through his image bearers in authority over it. They fill the earth by their descendants. They form the earth through exercising their authority. He tells them, "Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." See, in the same way God is in authority over all things, he creates, he commissions man to be in authority over the earth. In an ideal world, man would form and fill all to the glory of God. Obedient, loving fellowship with God and one another is home. And God intends his people to know their value and their worth. They, that is, we, are not created to be alone. Relationship is inherent to our identity. And we have a responsibility as human beings. In the first chapter of Genesis, we see the seedbed of these themes that run all through the scriptures. Our responsibility is to rule over and subdue the creation in a way that reflects God with beauty, with order, and righteousness. But there's also an implied responsibility of obedience. Adam, Eve, you are to fill the earth, rule over and subdue the created realm in a way that reflects the righteous ruler and creator of all. See, our relationships are to reflect the love that exists in the triune God. Lone rangers are not the ideal in Eden. And you can hear echoes of this original design all through the scriptures, as there is a longing to return to this Edenic state, to get back to that final home, God with us. That is getting ahead of ourselves. Before everything goes sour for these pristine image bearers, we get a closer look at how they specifically were created. Genesis 1 looks at this from the top down, in a sense. Chapter 2 zeroes in on the ground level. It's like a double-click version of the story. On the seventh day, God rested from his creation and blessed the seventh day. And then in 2:4, we see this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." See, here in this passage, we see the relationship, the responsibility, and the place of the man and woman in sharper focus. We go from general in chapter 1 to very specific in chapter 2. See, there is a relationship between Adam, the creature, and God, the creator. A relationship that, again, has the implication of obedience. He is given a task to cultivate and to keep the garden. He names the animals and has authority over them. See, God treats Adam differently than the beasts of the field. God planted a glorious garden paradise for him to dwell in, to live out his design mandate, to cultivate it and keep it, forming what God had created. You see it, 2:8. The Lord God planted the garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Same idea, 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. See, God puts man in the garden, this place of God's presence known by life. And then in 2:19, God brings the created beasts of the field and the birds of the air to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Adam is exercising authority over God's creation in relationship with the Creator. And Adam is told to cultivate and keep the garden. This is priestly language. Serving, cultivating, keeping, watching over. Where these verbs are found together in the Pentateuch, they often refer to the duties of the Levites. Keeping the laws of God, serving him, and guarding the sanctuary or the holy place. But see, Adam would be dependent upon another to fill the earth. It is impossible for Adam to do so alone. It's not good for Adam to be alone. Over and over in Genesis, we saw God created and said that it was very good. Now, for the first time, something is said to not be good. Adam is incomplete on his own, in a sense. He is created for relationship, and another being like him is needed for such a relationship. The two of them, male and female, united together, reflect the unity and diversity of God himself. They are unique, yet made of the same substance. She is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth and enlivened by the breath of God himself. Eve was taken from Adam's side. And it is a stunning application that Moses makes right in the second chapter of Genesis. Even before speaking of the tragedy of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." They are physically what they were designed to be, unified and yet diverse. Each complements the other. This is relationship in its purest form. It is beautiful as it reflects the God who created it. It is the ideal. It is home, a source of joy, peace, and fellowship. See, bearing God's image is serious business. Home is serious business. We are created for relationship. We are created with responsibility. In a sense, nothing has changed. And at the same time, everything has changed. We were created with glory, and glory awaits those in Christ. And yet, in the present, we know tension, longing for the home that was and the home that will be. And it is in Genesis 3 where we see the wake in the water that will not go back down. The peace, the harmony, the innocence of the garden is inverted. There is upheaval in every segment of relationship and responsibility. There is disturbance on the surface and below the surface, both in our actions and in our motives. See, what man and woman were created for and with is now warped, bent, and ultimately in need of restoration. The need for Christmas is revealed right in Eden. 7 times in Genesis 1, the text says God saw that it, the creation, was good. If you fast forward to 6:5, God sees something completely different. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can't say it any stronger than that. What in the world happened? What caused something that was good to turn so sour and distorted? In Genesis 3, we see the answer, the wake that still causes the unrest, disturbance, upheaval, and pain we see all around us and experience in ourselves. The roots of the angst and conflict in us, among us, and around us is right here. All seems peaceful and calm, but the wake is coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." In a sense, the garden paradise has now turned into a crime scene and a courtroom all at the same time. What was created as a place to celebrate and enjoy God's glorious creation with his image bearers will now become a ghost town, in a sense. See, the infection, the rot, the deterioration that results from sin will be catastrophic, but, and, there is a glimmer of hope. We see the crime, the investigation, the sentencing, and the aftermath. This is the wake that will not go away. This is the root of the pain, discomfort, friction, and animosity we see and experience. This is ultimately why we need Christmas. And even this sad, devastating passage, we see hope for Christmas and hope for a return home. And we have a new character on the scene right at the beginning of chapter 3, the serpent. He's identified by John in Revelation 12, 9 as Satan. He is not a creator, but a tempter and deceiver, a liar from the beginning. And he is described here as being more crafty or shrewd than any beast of the field. But there's a word play going on in 2:24 and 3:1. The word for shrewd sounds very similar to the word for naked. There's a verbal link between chapter 2 and 3. They are naked. They are vulnerable, exposed. Satan knows it. He is shrewd. His craftiness is seen in the way that he distorts the truth of God's revelation for his malicious purposes. He desires Eve to doubt the goodness and the generosity of God. He wants to overturn the created order by tempting Adam and Eve to set themselves up as rival gods to the one true creator God. He tempts them to become the new small g gods of creation. And he does so by questioning. If he can get her to doubt God, he can win. He doesn't lie to her until he gets her moving in that direction first. This is the foundation of temptation, questioning what God has said. Did he really say that? And if so, well, did he really mean that? And if so, are the consequences for disobedience really that bad? Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Notice he stresses what cannot be done by over-asking the question. He wants God to appear harsh and restrictive. Satan wants to focus on what they cannot have rather than focusing on God's provision. And she responds by not capturing the lavish provision of God. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. God actually said in 2:16, you may eat freely, as much as you want. They can enjoy the good and gracious provision of God. And she goes on in 3:3. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Again here, she distorts what the Lord told Adam. Either Adam distorted the message when delivering it to her, or she's aware of what she's doing. Either way, the word of God is distorted and will lead to their ruin. God did not say that they shouldn't touch it. She added that. God also said, you will surely die. She lessens the threat and the finality of what was actually said. And this little door is all Satan needs to slither in and blow up the whole thing. You surely will not die. The Hebrew there is emphatic. It's not you surely will die. He lies and then mischaracterizes God. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice, they are already like God. They are created in his image and likeness. They are reflections of God himself. Satan takes what is good, them being created in the image and likeness of God, and twists it, distorts it, by setting it up as something to achieve rather than something that was given by God. They don't have to subvert and disobey in order to live as they were created, but Satan makes it look that way. He dangles the possibility out in front of her. And this temptation and question and answer is like a prolonged dance. But once the hook is set in verse 6, it's over. Boom, boom, boom. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave. What was forbidden now appeals to her senses. They're not after more information, more things to know. But rather, they are hungry for the power that comes with knowledge. Knowledge that has the potential for evil ends as well as good. They cannot stand that God has withheld something from them, not knowing that it could and would destroy them. And so now home has suddenly become godless. And the barrier was now broken. Eve believed the eyes of the serpent rather than the truth from the Lord. She believed God was holding them back from being like God rather than embracing their status as image bearers of God, made in his likeness. The fruit was pleasant, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. She took, she ate. It seems so simple on the surface. But in the words of commentator Derek Kidner, he says, that act, however, required a very costly remedy. For the Lord himself would have to taste death before these verbs, take and eat, became verbs of salvation. That is so good. Eve took and ate. In bringing salvation many years later, Jesus would invite his followers to take and eat of himself. He will reverse the curse. He will bring peace and restoration. He will save his people from their sin, bringing them safely home. But back to Eve. Not only does she take and eat, but she gives to her husband and he ate. Eve gets a lot of press in the early verses of chapter 3. But what in the literal world has Adam been doing? He was placed in the garden to cultivate it and keep it, this idea of watching over and protecting. The serpent comes right on in. He failed to keep the garden. He also failed to intervene when the serpent was deceiving Eve. Hey, quit trying to talk her out of God's goodness. None of that. He does not even intervene with Eve. Hey, Eve, remember what God said. You're missing the mark. None of that either. He sits passively by, watching everything burn down, and he too eats from the forbidden tree. Adam and Eve were created with a responsibility for obedience. They are tempted by the lies of Satan. They fall flat on their face. The scene is eerily similar, actually, to that of Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted, but not in a garden, actually, in a wilderness, the opposite of a garden. Three times Satan tempts him. Each time Jesus refers to God's revelation. It is written. See, he, that is Christ, is faithful. He is true. He is the better Adam. He is, in fact, the last Adam. But now in Genesis 3, their eyes are open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings. For the first time, shame has become a part of the human experience. They hide from one another. It sounds very familiar. Home has become something of a hell. And notice, they make loin coverings, not ear coverings, not arm coverings. Their mandate to fill the earth with image bearers is now compromised. They now cannot do what they were designed to do because of their disobedience and failed responsibility. Those they produce now will be infected with the same brokenness they now know. Still image bearers of God, but that image is warped, it is distorted, it is inverted because of sin. Adam and Eve are now hiding themselves from one another because of their sin. We, you, me, we are affected by this fall. We are born in iniquity. We sin because we are sinners as children of Adam. We are stuck in this wake of destruction apart from the work of God. We need Christmas. We need the promise of a return home. And so now in verse 8, God shows up and he goes to work demonstrating his justice and his mercy as he investigates what happened. They hear God walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hide themselves from his presence. Notice where, though? Among the trees of the garden. What was supposed to be the source of their sustenance and food they ate freely from is now their cover and their hideout. See, in the scriptures, to be in the presence of God is to experience life. To be outside his presence is to be in the realm of death. They are alienated from God. They are dead spiritually, as evidenced by how they respond to God. Watch this. God calls to the man first. See, Eve may have been deceived. Adam failed on his responsibility to the garden and to his wife. He is given the clear command from God. He sat passively by and then ate of the fruit himself. They're going to die physically. But all that happens in this passage with the curses and exile from the garden are the effects of the spiritual death they now know and experience. See, man and woman demonstrate their spiritual deadness by the way they respond to God's questions. He asked them, knowing good and well what they have done. He could have eliminated them right on the spot. He didn't. He gave them an opportunity to confess. They don't. Adam blames Eve for what he did and underhandedly blames God. Verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. I did it. She made me. You gave her to me. No repentance, no ownership, no taking responsibility. Adam is spiritually dead. What is this you have done? God asked the woman. She too does not take responsibility, no repentance, no ownership. She passes the blame down to the serpent. She too, spiritually dead. See, this interrogation and investigation leaves a clear verdict. They are guilty, even if they will not own it. They are now accusatory, shifting the blame that sits squarely on their shoulders. It is amazing that the holy, just Creator did not incinerate them on the spot. But through this tragedy, God will bring redemption, revealing the fullness of his glory and his grace. He will reveal the depth of his love for creation. It is vast. It is beyond all measure. He will be magnified and glorified even through something so terrible. And the sentencing he gives is just and it is gracious all at the same time. It is devastating and it is hopeful. The serpent is the only one of the three to whom God says, "Cursed are you." But it is in this curse of the serpent where we see the spark of hope and good news. There is a glimmer that a happy ending may come out of all this mess. See, Adam and Eve expect to die. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. They ate. They are spiritually dead. They are not immediately physically dead. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." What? I thought they were supposed to die. Now God is saying there will be seed of the serpent and seed of the woman. There will be lines that come forth from each. There will be opposition. There will be enmity. Also implied is that the man isn't going to die immediately either. He is necessary for the woman to have descendants, to have seed. Not only that, but there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman. They are not hopelessly given over to Satan's control. They are opposed to him. There will be conflict, not surrender. Even here, there are life-giving words of hope. Look at the second half of 15. We go from seed, which can speak of one seed or many seeds. It's a collective singular there. Now we see the masculine singular pronoun. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. There is a distinction coming between these coming wounds. The seed of woman will be bruised on the heel, understandably survivable. The serpent will be bruised on the head, likely a mortal wound. Through the seed of woman, God will deliver a mortal blow to the enemy who has introduced rebellion into the world. And the scriptures are woven through with this conflict between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. Those who are cursed, those who are blessed. Until we get to the blessed promised one who will crush the serpent's head. But not before he himself is bruised and crushed. He will actually taste death only to overcome it in the resurrection. Satan, on the other hand, will not overcome his curse. See, the seed of woman is the only one who can give lasting peace and harmony and restoration to this wicked wake left behind Eden. And so this wake affects human relationships and our creation responsibilities. To the woman, God greatly increased pain in childbirth. Her creation mandate. What she was created to do with the help of Adam will be troublesome. And her relationship with Adam will be troubled. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There's enmity and conflict in this relationship as a result of their sin. Humanity is alienated from God, from fellow humans, and creation itself is cursed. But in 321, there is another glimmer of hope in the aftermath, that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He replaced their self-made attempts at hiding their shame. He covers and clothes them. Something was killed in order to provide the skin for their covering. When he could have justly killed them, he covers them. These terms, garments and clothes, they don't show back up in the books of Moses until Exodus, when Moses made the priestly garments for Aaron and his sons and clothes them for the priesthood. They are clothed in a God-ordained way to display God's glory, his splendor, as they intercede and make sacrifice on behalf of God's chosen people. And here in Genesis 3, in the aftermath of this tragedy, God clothes his priests, in a sense, his representatives, his image bearers on earth. They are no longer pristine. They no longer enjoy the bliss of home that is enjoying God's presence and living in light of their design. But they are covered. God provided for them graciously. He will do so fully with his son at Christmas, when he enables us to be in God's presence again, with God the Son dwelling among his creation. He gives us a taste of home. But here in 3, they are exiled from his presence and from the presence of the tree of life. They cannot participate in immortality as fallen beings. Death is both a judgment and a mercy. They will not be able to continue living in this fallen state. God enables hope after death in his presence. But now, God cleanses the garden temple of fallen and mortal man and woman. They exit Eden to the east. God drives them out. Home is now a very distant memory. And God sent cherubim, angelic beings, with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the tree of life. Access to God's presence is now restricted. This instrument of execution guards God's presence. An animal has already died to cover their nakedness and their shame. Can the sword, can death fall on another to enable access back into such a paradise in the presence of God, who will bring us safely home? We know the answer to that question is yes. And therefore, we can rejoice in the tension. We can rejoice even in the conflict as we remember the Redeemer who has come, God with us. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. The weary at times, we rejoice in the one who is our hope. And so, as you go home from this place, remember and rejoice in the one who brings us home. Let's pray. God, you are the one from whom all blessings flow. You are the blessed creator of all. I pray that we would rejoice in this season as we remember, as we are amazed all over again at the wonder of our Lord, the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord, who will bring us fully, finally, and safely home. Amen.